Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2, where I really want to start at verse 28 to get back into our mind where Paul is in his argument. Now, he's been talking about how the Jewish readers of his letter should not get too wound up in this idea that they are saved by their Jewishness, while Gentiles are lost because of their Gentileness. And so he makes this argument that when Gentiles do what is right, just because they feel that's the right thing to do, that that's what God would want. And when Jews who actually have the law that tells them the wrong things that should not be engaged in, when they go ahead and do those things anyway, they show that they are not on board with God. And so this is how he kind of summarizes it at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And remember, for Jewish people, the heart is where you make your choices. It's the moral point of your existence. So a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's clearly a reference to the Ten Commandments. His praise is not from man, but from God. So you can be a spiritual Jew, grafted in, as he will later write in this letter, into the tree of God's holiness, his relationship. And you don't have to be circumcised to be a participant in what is right. It is all a matter of the heart. Now, having written all of that, he then feels the need to go back and to say, but that doesn't mean Jewish people don't have a point. Because there were some people in this early period of the church that were thinking that God was just totally done with all Jews, all physical Jews. And Paul is not on board with that idea. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 will make that very plain. So he's just critiqued Judaism from its physical only side. So now he wants to go back and make this tweak to what he just said. Chapter 3, verse 1. So what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, it's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God's supernatural message came through the Jews. Remember, Abraham is called by God. And then Moses comes along and he records all of the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and everything leading up to the Exodus of his period. And then he goes on to record the beginning of the Jewish people as a nation heading for the Promised Land. So all those oracles, all of that supernatural information that becomes scripture, that came through the Jews. Verse 3. Now, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And that quote comes from Psalm 51. So he says, so what if some of the people in the story that were Jewish blew it? So what if some of them who were in this special story of God's work through the Jews were faithless? That doesn't nullify God's faithfulness in the story. He is always on track with what needs to be done. Then he says this, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, and he could be talking about the Jews as a whole, or individuals here, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Well, I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? So we can't make the claim that because we've been bad, God looks good. So why would God get mad at us? Why would God punish us when we've just served in highlighting how good he is? And Paul is like, that's ridiculous. Why would you think that's a good idea? Because God does have to judge the world. He has to sort everyone out by his standard. And so his standard can't say, thank you for making me look good by being so bad. Continuing on that line, verse number 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, well, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why then, before I go into verse 8, let me just remind you, verse 7 is kind of a reinforcement of what he's already said in 5 and 6. If me lying makes God's truth look more glorious, more special, then why should I be in trouble? Because I just helped God out. And again, it's ridiculous. It's an insane argument. Although I have heard people try to make something similar, which parallels what we hear in verse number 8. Why then not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just? So some people were claiming that Paul, because he's preaching a gospel that's not tied into the Jewish law, that he's being lawless. He's being antinomian, anti-law. And he's basically saying, well, let's just all do bad things so God will get good things out of that. And he's like, that's ridiculous. I am not saying anything like that. Now, let me note, though, I have heard people in Christianity, in Christendom, say this phrase, which is a famous, it's a famous saying that justifies whatever you want, okay? The end justifies the means. So if you want to get good things done, but you have to do some mean, nasty things in the process, that's okay. That's fine, because you're intending to bring good about. And that is not appropriate. Christians should not be out there trying to promote the gospel by lying to people. Christians should not be out there promoting the gospel by hurting people, by forcing people to accept the gospel by physical means. Which we know actually happened in, quote, church, end quote, history. Never appropriate. And so Paul is having to wrestle with some people that are being very, very foolish along those lines. Now, back to what he's discussing. And remember, I've told you before, as we're going through the book of Romans, you just need to go with the flow. You need to just follow Paul from point to point to point, and sometimes back to one point and then back into a different point. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He's already made that argument earlier. As it is written, and now he goes into a whole series of quotes that come from the Psalms, and I think Isaiah, maybe another couple of sources. But he chains them together out of Jewish scripture. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So why is he throwing all of that right here into the mix? Is he trying to prove universal depravity? No. And that is why I've got a problem with those from the Calvinistic viewpoint that think that's what the point of this section is. It's not. What he's proving is universal sinfulness. Everybody is falling from God's glory. He's going to actually say those words in just a little bit. It's Jew and Gentile both that have this problem. And remember that he's dealing ahead of time with some of the Jewish people. They're going to be all on board with the things that he wrote in chapter number one that was slamming idolatry and the rejection of the one true God and everything that the pagans were doing. And so the Jewish people would go, right on, right on, hit him, get him good. And then Paul says, but you guys do some of the exact same things. You guys cheat people. You guys talk nasty about people. You take things that don't belong to you. And so in the same way you're condemning them, you end up condemning yourself. And so that's why he is throwing it right in here that both Jews and Gentiles have got a problem. And if you don't believe it, just read Jewish scripture. Verse number 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Hear that? Everything he just wrote came from Jewish scripture, was directed specifically to ethnic Israelis in the past, telling them that they were being bad. So that was written for Jewish people. And he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So it's a shut your mouth situation. The Gentiles are not the only ones that are engaged in sin. Jewish people, so are Jewish people. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law, as we talked about when we were in the book of Galatians, was intended to keep the Jewish people as a group from imploding sinfully until the Messiah could come on the scene. The Old Testament law, according to the book of Galatians chapter number 3, was a pedagogos, a child-leading slave that basically was given in directives by the father and the mother of a household, make sure my kids get to the teacher. And if they misbehave along the way, you have my permission to spank them. And that's me putting it into more modern terminology, but that's effectively what the pedagogos was allowed to do. They could give a spanking to the kids on the way to the teacher. And so that's exactly what the law did. The law followed the Jewish people from Mount Sinai all through the wilderness into the promised land and then through all those centuries until Messiah came saying, knock it off, stop that. That's wrong. Pay attention. Don't do that. Quit it. That's what the law does. It lets us know what sin looks like and tells us you need to get ready for the teacher. And so once the teacher came, the Jewish people didn't need the law anymore because they had the teacher, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. So Paul is going to keep into that area now. Verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So now he says God's righteousness, and he's talking about the gospel, about Jesus, that's been shown. It's been blown up. It's been highlighted, spotlighted, apart from the Mosaic law. Although the Mosaic law and then the prophets that came in the next section of the Old Testament, they bear witness to this righteousness. They were saying, keep an eye out. Look this way. It's coming. The Messiah is coming. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's the righteousness. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to unpack this. We need to take these things apart. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles here, between those under the law and not under the law. Everybody's sinned. He's demonstrated that. He's shown it from Scripture. Everybody's sinned, and they've fallen short of God's standard, His glory. Remember, He created us to be in His image and His likeness. He said, be holy as I am holy. Have this standard of holiness. And when we did not do that, we fell short of His directive. We fell into sin. But thankfully, verse 24 says, that we are justified by His grace as a gift. So God already had a plan before the foundation of the world even happened. God knew that sin was going to enter into the world and cause trouble, and He already had a plan to make us holy again, to justify us, to declare us righteous. And that was His grace, His kindness, His gift to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the 1 Corinthians 15 gospel definition again. It's the atonement. It is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus that gives us the gift of grace that brings us back into right relationship. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So Jesus Christ is the one that God put forward to be this fancy word for us. Propitiation, let me break it down for you. It means literally the place of forgiveness. The word here in the Greek, it shows up in the Greek Old Testament in relationship to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where forgiveness happens. And it happens by the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself up in our place, and that's where the forgiveness comes from. Then He says this. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not as if God said in the past, oh, don't worry about those sins. What He did was He looked past that time period when people were sinning to the time when Jesus would die on the cross. And He said, basically, I'm going to give you forgiveness now for something that's happening later. So He passed over those former sins and counted righteousness in people's lives because they trusted God would eventually take care of the problem. So all the people from Adam and Eve onward to the time of Jesus who offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices, they didn't fully understand how it was happening, but they knew that somehow by trusting God in this act, their sins would be taken care of. And this is required for these reasons from verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is fair, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God cannot, in his absolute fairness, say, don't worry about it. I'm going to just ignore your sins, because that would not be right. It would not be fair. The one who sins will die. And we're talking about a spiritual death here. The one who sins will be separated from God. That's the reality. It comes up in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you're wondering where that's coming from. So the soul or the individual who sins will die. God cannot go back on that standard. So the only way for God to not go back on that standard is for someone else who is perfect to take that penalty on for you and for me. And that was Jesus. And that's what justified us. That is what declared us righteous again. Declared us to be holy, declared us to be without sin because Jesus paid the penalty. And so those of us that have faith in Jesus now have been cleaned up. And God no longer holds anything over us. So he is both fair and the one who makes it possible for us to be declared righteous because of what he did through Jesus. So that's the gospel. It's not as complex as some people try to make it. But it also does away with this idea that I saved myself, which is where Paul wants to go next. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So no one is saved by what they do. You know, once we've sinned, we've blown it. We can't do enough good things to outweigh one bad thing when the standard is be holy as God is holy. And so we need grace. We need the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to help some of his readers understand. You're not saved by doing works of the law. You're saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and then living for him. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Well, yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he's definitely playing on the Shema here. Every day, the Israelis of the first century would get up and say something along the lines of, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So listen up, Israel. He who is our God. He who is one, meaning he's the only God. There's not a God for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews. There's one God. And so Paul is playing on that. And he says, who then will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? So that one God gives salvation by faith to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, and he also gives it by faith to the uncircumcised, the Gentile people. And where is that faith placed? It's placed in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, all of the people in the past, from Adam and Eve up to the first century, they didn't realize how that was going to play out. Their faith did not have a clear-cut object. They just trusted God would fix it. But everyone from the New Testament story of Jesus onward, we have a very clear object of faith, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So by highlighting the gospel, we're not just obliterating the story of the law, because the law had a point of getting the Jewish people from the time of Moses to the time of the Messiah. So it got its job done. It brought the Israeli people intact, for the most part, to the time of the Messiah and handed the Israeli people over to faith in him to make up their mind. Will they or will they not believe in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah? So the law is just not blown up. It's not thrown overboard. It's fulfilled. I've used this example before. It's not original to me. I got it from one of my undergraduate professors. And that is, if you go out to your apple tree in the spring and you see a flower there, if you go over there and take a hold of that flower and pinch it off and throw it away, you've definitely destroyed that flower. You've done it wrong. But if you just let it go through its natural cycle, where that flower petals fall off, and then the flower turns into the apple, that apple is fulfilling the purpose of those flowers. The same thing is true for the law and the gospel.